All right, good evening, friends. I'm going to start a brand new series tonight, and the series is on what is going to happen to the people that miss the rapture. What will life be like for those people on the earth? And so it's really a fascinating study, and let's dig into it, shall we?
Amen.
All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the very first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And I want to begin by reminding us of the purpose of this book, and then bring back to your recollection the natural divisions that occur in the book of Revelation. You'll notice right in verse 1 that it is specifically called the Revelation, singular. Immediately, a massive mistake is made by calling it Revelations. All right, it's not plural, it's singular. It's the singular revelation of Jesus Christ. And while it's true that we have the word revelation simply means to lift the cover off a thing, it means to unveil something, okay? So while it's true that we have this unveiling of him, really unlike anywhere else to be found anywhere in the New Testament, this particular unveiling goes really way beyond just the facts of his, let's say, making another curtain call. It's much, much more than that. Notice verse 1 with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the revelation then, this book, is the unveiling of future imperative events that God had foreordained before anything even existed, and that he said 2,000 years ago that they would shortly come to pass. It's about things in our future. And this is a book in which God has given his own divisional key. And regardless of where one places the rapture, even if you're against premillennialism, everybody, and I mean everybody, recognizes that this book has a natural built-in outline to it. It's one of the only ones that has it. And you find the outline in verse 19. Nobody should ever try to tamper with the natural outline that you find in verse 19. Okay, notice it. The command comes, write the things which thou hast seen. Past tense, hast seen. That's chapter 1. The glorified Christ. And the things which are. All right, that'd be chapters 2 and 3 and the seven churches. A composite picture of what church life will be like until the rapture. And all things that characterize it. And then the things which shall be hereafter. That's chapters 4 through 20. Okay? So you have the natural divisions, past, present, and future, right in verse 19. Chapters 4 and 5 see the church in heaven after the rapture. The rapture is not mentioned verbatim in either of those chapters, but that's what we're looking at. The church has been lifted off the earth, and they're with Christ in glory. That's all of chapters 4 and 5. All right, they're basking in the glory of the risen Christ. In chapter 5, we see the redeeming Lamb is given a scroll. That scroll contains an official record of everything that is recorded in the rest of the book of Revelation. And that'd be chapters 6 through 22. All right, now this is going to be, you know, a little bit of a long series. I kind of almost regret doing the series that we did about, I don't know, 6 months ago on Babylon, because that kind of breaks right into this. So we might cut it off at chapter 16. I'm not sure exactly how we'll go yet, but we're going to be looking at least those 11 chapters. So we're going to be doing this a while. At any rate, all these chapters are the account of arguably the most unique period of time in all of world history. And so we're going to need to look at this period of time in general before we actually enter the chapters that give the details of the events as they transpire. And that's what we'll be looking at, a chronological detail, a step-by-step progression of what actually goes down on the earth during this time. So I want to preach to you tonight on this period of time, from taking the scroll to Christ coming to earth. And his actual touchdown on terra firma a second time is what officially ends the tribulation. Okay? So the whole sermon tonight will center on two questions. What I want to do tonight is almost like an extended catechism, question and answer form. I think that that's valuable. First of all, what is this future time called? Okay, you have your outline with you? Does the scripture provide a specific name for the period of time contained in the 14 chapters that are under our purview? That's chapters 6 through 19. Is there a specific name for those chapters? Now, if you're going to get anything out of this, you're going to have to be willing to work with me, especially tonight. Okay, all of the book of Revelation is like a mighty stream. It's fed by many smaller tributaries of all of God's prophetic teachings that really stretch all the way back deep into the recesses of the Old Testament. And it's the utter failure to pay attention to the details that I think is a great deal of the cause of so much confusion and heresy and misunderstanding of this book, the only book in the Bible that God promises a blessing to whoever will read it. So I'm going to assume that, and I know this isn't true of you, I know for a fact it's not true of the majority of you, but I'm going to assume like we know nothing, okay? And that's why I'm doing the question and answer format, and I think it'll help us. Okay, again, question number one. Does the Word of God provide a specific name for this period of time contained in these 14 chapters? Well, it does. So let's just begin right there. There is a specific New Testament word that has reference to pressure. Pressure. Okay? And it's more than just an uncomfortable kind of squeeze. You know, it's the kind of compression that gets tighter and tighter and tighter. It's like a boa constrictor that's got himself around you, and he squeezes you until eventually he squeezes the life right out of you. Think of it as the kind of constriction that causes a rupture at the top, right? Something's going to blow because of the pressure. That's the actual name, the word, that the Bible gives to this particular time period. It's this squeezing that keeps squeezing and keeps squeezing slowly, 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 slowly until, boop, there it goes. All right, it blows its top. So this thing that had been so severely pressured, it finally breaks open. All right, so what's the term? I'm going to teach you a word tonight, okay? And you may already know this because I know I've mentioned it. It's the word thlipsis. I want you to know the real word, thlipsis, okay? Now, this word thlipsis is translated five different ways in the King James New Testament. It's translated affliction. It's translated anguish. Persecution, which is a dynamic equivalent, believe it or not, doesn't mean persecution. That's the outcome of it. It's translated trouble. And then finally, it's translated tribulation. Now, 39, I'm going to give you a lot of statistics tonight. It's going to seem overwhelming, but I think it's necessary to do this. 39 of the 44 occurrences of this word thlipsis in the New Testament, it carries the sense of exactly the way that it's used in its first appearance in the book of Revelation, which is verse 9 of chapter 1. Are you still there? All right, look at chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in thlipsis, in tribulation. Right? So he's talking there about the pressure associated with life for him in the world as he knew it, his current Christian life. He called it one giant pressure cooker. So he uses it there in a similar way when he addresses the church at Smyrna. Okay, in chapter 2 and verse 10, notice there, chapter 2, verse 10, the admonition to that church is, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye may be tried, and ye shall have phlipsis 10 days. And again, it's translated tribulation. Okay? So there's two occurrences of the word used in our current life, and not in a specified eschatological time period. And there are 37 other times when the word also refers to the present troubles of our current existence. The one that we came into contact most recently was in the upper room in John 16 and verse 33. The Lord Jesus used this word when he said, "I've spoken these things to you that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have phlipsis," right? Tribulation. That's what you're going to have right now. All right, but there's five of the 44 occurrences that this word appears in. It refers to a yet future period of time of unparalleled distress on the earth. In other words, there's five occasions where this word phlipsis is the technical theological term for a time in history that is yet future. Only five of 44 occurrences. Okay? And four of them are outside of the book of Revelation. Only one time does this book itself use the term that's actually characterizing the time period. And that would be in Revelation 7 and verse 14. It'll help you. It's always helpful to look at these verses. In chapter 7, John sees this great multitude of people, right? And you can see that from verse 9. He sees this gigantic crowd. They come from every conceivable nation, tribe, people, and tongue. So he's observing this universal conclave standing before the throne of God. And one of the elders asked John, "Who are all these people decked out in these white robes? Who are these guys?" All right, are you with me? Look at verse 14, Revelation 7, verse 14. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great," what? "Phlipsis," great tribulation. Now that's interesting because I think I've seen that phrase before. Like even tonight in our scripture reading, right? I've seen it in the Olivet Discourse where the Lord's telling the future of Israel. We began our reading tonight in verse 15 of Matthew 24. And the Lord Jesus is speaking there, and he says, "When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," then verse 16, "let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Okay, now why? Why? This is not anything that's going to happen in this time period. Well, verse 21, "For then shall be great phlipsis," great tribulation, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." So there will be no precedent at any time anywhere in the universe for this kind of pressure. It'll be unique. Okay, unique means there's never been anything like it. Not before and not after it. Okay? It will never again be repeated once it actually shows up. All right, and then in verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," the Lord's talking, he says, "shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." And then in verse 30, he speaks of the second coming of Christ, which coincides perfectly with Revelation 19. All right, so good cross-reference to write in your Bible by Revelation chapter 19 is Matthew 24, verse 30. And so immediately preceding that coming is this great tribulation, all right? So we've looked at three of the five occurrences, all right? The other two parallels in Mark 13:19, which essentially says the same thing as what was said in Matthew 24:21, okay? And then Mark 13:24, which says the same thing as Matthew 24:29. Right, so there's great agreement there, and you have your five verses that denote a specific period of time that has not yet been on the earth. Five of the 44 occurrences of Phlipsis are designated for this time period that is found between Revelation 6 and 19. Okay? And if anybody wants to know if this specific time has a definite name, well, the answer is yes. Yes. There is a specific New Testament word to denote this specific period of time, and you can tell me what the word is. It's the tribulation, okay? Also known as the Great Tribulation, which I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but that's the second half of the original tribulation. Okay, that is uniquely a New Testament term, that word tribulation. You'll find this word, tribulation, four times in the Old Testament. But not one of those four times in the Old Testament does it refer to this time period. Okay? So you got to be careful about that. The term does not appear, this word tribulation, does not appear in the Old Testament with reference to this specific time period. So does that mean that there's a disconnect between the two Testaments? Absolutely not. All right? You're not going to find this technical terminology, tribulation, in the Old Testament. But the period can be traced in the Old Testament by using other terminology. The main terminology where you'll find this time period, can anybody tell me what's the phrase? Well, all right, Lou, that's correct. The time of Jacob's trouble is one way, but what's the major way that it's referred to? It's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And then there's many derivations of that, okay? Like that day, that great day, so on and so forth. All right, for example, you can turn with me if you're fast enough, but when I think of the day of the Lord, I immediately think of the prophet Joel. Joel seems to major on the day of the Lord. And particularly in chapter 2, where we have a New Testament reference to that portion of the Old Testament. In Joel 2, beginning in verse 28, here's what that prophet said. He said, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." All right, now, where in the New Testament can you find that?
Here.
Yeah, Acts chapter 2, in that day of Pentecost, Peter actually quotes, he probably had a Joel scroll right in his hand and read it to them out loud. All right, continuing there, verse 30 of Joel 2, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Okay? So there, Peter is employing that term now to refer to that time period. Now, that expression, the day of the Lord, major, major expression in both Testaments, actually. It occurs 19 times. In the 929 chapters of your Old Testament, the day of the Lord, 19 times. And every one of them is in one of either the major prophets or the minor prophets, every single time. Two of the major prophets use the expression. Isaiah uses it, and so does Ezekiel. And then there are six minor prophets that use the term the day of the Lord. Some of those references are in the context of events that took place in the Old Testament. In other words, they have a very near fulfillment that happened, you know, in time in the Old Testament day. For example, when the 10 northern tribes were hauled off into a captivity in Assyria, okay, Amos has this near fulfillment using that term. In Amos 5:18, the prophet says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." So what Amos was talking about is that D-Day is coming. All right, here comes Sennacherib and you're going out. That was the near fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. He actually continues it. Amos 5:20, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" All right, so Amos has a near fulfillment, namely, here come the Assyrians. But it also telescopes into the distant eschatological future that Amos could not have seen himself. All right. Now you got the same term used for when the Babylonians come and haul Judah off to Babylon. Same exact reference in Ezekiel 13 and verse 5. I'll not read it to you. You take my word for it. Okay. But the majority of the references point to this specific time in the future that's going to be called by the Old Testament the Day of the Lord. Now, it does get a little bit confusing because the Day of the Lord is more expansive than just this tribulation period. The Day of the Lord starts after the rapture and goes all the way to the end of the millennium. Okay? So the Day of the Lord takes in the tribulation plus the millennium. All right? But it still covers the tribulation, is what I want to point out to you. And then beyond those 19 occurrences, you have all kinds of supplementary references to the Day of the Lord, like that day, the great day. And there's about at least a half a dozen other different variations to say the same thing. About 75 more times. Okay, so you have nearly 100 Old Testament references to this kind of terminology. In some cases, entire chapters are given over to the tribulation period using the phraseology that day, the day of the Lord, etc. And it's clear from the context that the events described have never taken place. There's no near fulfillment that anyone knows about in the Old Testament. Okay, but how can we be sure that's the same thing as the tribulation? Because that's the point I'm making. I'm saying that the day of the Lord and the tribulation contain the exact same time periods. Well, let me give you three reasons. These are important to remember. Three reasons why both terms are identical or nearly identical. First, many of the features and all of those miraculous celestial catastrophes and light shows, all of the references are identical. In other words, the first reason that we know the Old Testament Day of the Lord is the same thing as the New Testament tribulation is because the same celestial phenomena and events that you find in the Old Testament appear in the New Testament. In fact, in Matthew 24, the Lord referred to many of them right before Caiaphas while he was on trial there. All right? For example, let me just give you some examples. The Day of the Lord, that phrase appears in Isaiah 13:6 and verse 9. So Isaiah 13 is the Day of the Lord chapter. And then listen to this description in verse 10. He gives a description of it. He says in verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Okay? So you have this phenomena going on in the stellar heavens, referred to many, many times. And then you have the phrase used again by Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. Let me give you just a sampling. Verse 15, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So yeah, a lot of the descriptions that we have concern the stellar heavens and the atmosphere even on the earth. A day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. All of that is future tense. All the tense, all the tense of the verbs in that Zephaniah passage is all future. Okay? Back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Very vivid description of what's going to happen during that time period. You got the same thing in Malachi 4, verse 5, refers to the day of the Lord there. In verse 1, he sets it up, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, the thing that all of these passages that I'm reading to you have in common is that none of them have ever happened. There's no encyclopedia, there's no video, there's no anything that can say, well, here's the fulfillment of that. Okay? So the first evidence that the Old Testament day of the Lord and the New Testament term tribulation are the same is because you have the same exact celestial phenomena and events appearing in both Testaments. And none of it has happened yet. That brings us to a second reason for believing that we're talking about these two expressions being references to the same exact period of time. And that is that the term, the day of the Lord, also appears in the New Testament. All right, that's the one point of overlap. The day of the Lord appears in both Testaments. In fact, four times you have it. You've got it twice in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the apostle is quoting the book of Joel. You have it mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, where it says, the day of the Lord will come like a what? Anybody can tell me? Like a thief in the night, okay? And then it comes again in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul is really trying to hammer home the ultimate fulfillment of this Old Testament concept, which he was very familiar with. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 4. And then Peter mentions it, the day of the Lord, and the reference there is the ultimate incineration of the entire earth. The entire earth that we're living on today is going to go up in smoke. There won't be anything left. Okay? Okay, so what are the reasons for these two terms being identical? One, the celestial phenomenon's the same. Two, the phrase the day of the Lord appears in both Testaments. All right, and then a third reason for believing that we're talking about two expressions that are the same is that the same evil, there's going to be a single universal ruler who will rise to prominence. And we have a foreshadowing of that in the Old Testament, and we have the antitype of that in the New Testament. A single ruler, a notorious, sinful, horrible, Christ-hating individual emerges. And when we get there, we'll see him. He shows up in, anybody remember what chapter he shows up in Revelation? We meet him first, it takes a long time to meet him. But he shows up in Revelation 13, and then we'll read about his demise in Revelation 17, all right? And he's called a special name there. Does anybody remember what name he's called? In the book of Revelation, there's a special name for him. He's called the Beast, okay? The Beast. Now, surely, throughout the history of the world, there have been vicious, rapacious, predatory men. We mentioned one this morning, Rabshakeh, right? There have been many Rabshakehs in the earth. But surely, I mean, Daniel actually predicted the rise of not one, but a couple of these characters using metaphorical imagery of things like bears and lions. And without mentioning him by name, Daniel actually points right to a Greek successor of Alexander the Great. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the ultimate foreshadowing of this man who will show up on the earth. He actually sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple, which is exactly what the Antichrist will do during this future time period. So Antiochus Epiphanes was the first Antichrist who points to the ultimate real guy. But there's going to be this one unique, this cunning individual. He will have universal significance, and he will ultimately require the worship of every single person on the earth. You either worship him or die. Those are your options. For example, in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says there, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he gives a detailed description of this guy. And he actually gives him two names in a very short space. Can you remember what those two names are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Let me refresh your memory. He says there, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." All right, he's talking about the day of the Lord, particularly the phase of the tribulation. "It will not come except there come a falling away first." Now, that is a massive exegetical issue. That falling away, is that a reference to the apostasy of the church? I think dispensationalists are split right down the middle. Half of them believe it's the apostasy of the church, and half believe that it's actually a reference to the rapture. The rapture has to happen first. Guys like Ryrie believe that. So it has no mean supporters. I mean, it's probably one of the most intense arguments going on right now in dispensationalism. But anyway, we're not talking about that tonight. But notice, there has to come this falling away first, and that, now here's the first word that Paul uses to describe this guy: man of sin. Okay, that man of sin be revealed. And then you have what's called an appositional statement. He's called the son of perdition. All right, so right in the same verse, you've got two names for this guy. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is actually God. This is actually going to happen in Jerusalem. So we have this universal figure. He is Joe Superstar. And he is demanding the worship of everybody, all 8, 9, 10 billion people on the earth. In both Revelation 13, Revelation 17, and we see him in 2 Thessalonians 2. The stated time of the appearance of this person is the tribulation. Okay, or as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord. So we know that these two terms are roughly the same because, let's review. How do we know that those two terms are the same? Because of the agreements in both Testaments with regard to the celestial phenomena that will occur during that time period. Okay, and then also because you have the phrase the day of the Lord in both Testaments. And then thirdly, particularly the eventual appearance of this coming world dictator. All right, he's going to show up in a very official way during this unique time of intense flipsis, this intense pressure. In fact, he's actually the one that gets the ball rolling with the signing of the peace treaty with Israel. Okay? So man is having his day, but there's coming the day of the Lord, okay? The times of the Gentiles are going on right now. But God's going to have his day, the day of the Lord, or the tribulation. And our textbook for this time is Revelation 6 through 19. Okay? That brings me to catechism question number 2. When does this specific period of time begin, and how long is it going to continue? And then we'll throw in, when will it end? Well, we particularly need to know when it appears in the book of Revelation. All right, so we want to deal now with the chronology of the thing. What's the timetable of it? In order to determine that, we need to go to the foundational reference in all of Scripture if we're going to determine the amount of time that's involved in this future period, the tribulation. By the way, this is the only passage that presents us with this time reference. And it's Daniel chapter 9. Let's turn there, please. Daniel chapter 9. Okay. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, is the foundational reference for determining the chronology of this particular period. Okay? What I'm saying is that it is impossible to understand the doctrine of the tribulation if you do not understand Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. It's impossible. If somebody says to you, I think the tribulation is going on now. I've actually heard that before. Or I think the tribulation is such and such amount of years. Well, how do you know? I mean, can that be tested? Well, the only passage that anybody can base any kind of dogmatic chronological statement on is Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. I think one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. In fact, the measurements of this period is more precisely specified than any other time period in all of Scripture. There's no parallel to any other period of time to where God provides so much precise detail with respect to timing. Now, in this passage, Daniel 9, the first guest that shows up is the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel is revealing something very specific about the future to Daniel. All right, now we've gone through this before several times. I'm going to try to do it again. I'm not going to try to get too belabored with it. But if you've been and if you've had studies in this and you're familiar with it, hopefully this will just be review for you. If not, you're going to get introduced to this for the first time, and that's a good thing. Okay, so let's do it. Beginning in verse 24 of Daniel 9, it says, notice, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's thy people? Who are Daniel's people? So this is primarily for the Jews. Not exclusively, but primarily. 70 weeks. God set a 70-week timetable for Daniel's people. And upon thy holy city. What city is that?
Jerusalem.
Okay. So within these 70 weeks, there are 6 designated purposes, and they extend all the way down to the end of verse 24. And I don't want to deal with the purposes. They're kind of hard to figure out, frankly, and I don't want to deal with them tonight. But notice the purposes. Number 1, to finish the transgression. Number 2, to make an end of sins. Number 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number 5, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And number 6, to anoint the most holy. Okay, so this period has those 6 purposes. Now, all right, Daniel, considering this time frame, this 70-week period, and these designated objectives that I just read to you in verse 24, verse 25, now therefore, know therefore, and understand. You see, here's what Gabriel's telling Daniel. God is expecting you to understand this perfectly. You're not getting out of this class until you can produce an A paper on this. That's exactly what's happening. Know and understand. You're going to have this figured out. And, you know, friends, it's a sin to say, well, this is just too far over my head. The real problem is you're just not interested. Because if you're interested in something else, it's amazing what you can do in the field that you're really interested in. It's astounding what you can figure out. Anyway, here's what Daniel should have understood. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we know exactly, now there's actually six commandments. And that becomes kind of difficult. But we could nail it down. The commandment occurred in 445 BC. It was the commandment of Artaxerxes for the Jews to go back and rebuild. All right, so that's where these weeks begin, 445 BC. From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. So there's the first section. Got seven of these weeks, all right? The block, 7 weeks. And 3 score in 2 weeks. So we got 7 plus 62. What does that equal? What's 62 plus 7? 69. All right, so we're up to 69 weeks. During that time, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Okay. Verse 26. And after 3 score and 2 weeks, there's going to be 2 major events that happen. All right. Messiah will be cut off. Messiah is cut off after the 69th week. The 69th week actually ends at the triumphal entry, where he comes lowly, riding on an ass, the foal of an ass. Okay? Messiah is cut off after the 69th week. That's already happened. It says, but not for himself, okay? He's dying for other people. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now that's that has a near reference. That's Titus, the Roman general. Okay? He shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. That also has happened. That occurred in 70 AD. So you have 2 events after the 69th week. Christ is crucified. Titus destroys the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right, let's continue. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. All right, and he, now we have a new antecedent to that he. All right, and he, actually the reference is still the prince who is to come, but now it takes an eschatological leap, okay, from Titus. All right, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, okay. All right, so that's the missing final week. Where's the 70th week? It's this guy introducing it. Okay, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of that week, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that week is 7 years long. Right in the middle, at the 3.5 year mark, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Okay, he's going to stop. The Jews are sacrificing in their temple. And he says, that's enough. He breaks the peace treaty. All right, so these Jews are going to, once again, they're going to be in a position where they'll be able to legitimately offer sacrifices. They'll have a red heifer. They'll have all the stuff they need to do Old Testament sacrificing again, which will happen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. He'll find a way to control the Muslims. He'll control everybody that wants to kill Israel. He'll have an iron grip on the whole world. And they think that they're his savior. That's why he's called the Antichrist. He's the Christ instead of the real Christ. All right? And notice it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So you have there a vague reference to what you see in Matthew 24:15, when the Lord Jesus warned the apostles, when you see the abomination of desolation, right? That's this, okay? In other words, the one who caused all of this desolation is going to have complete destruction ultimately poured out on him, all right? Now, is that a load for you? Of course it is. It absolutely is. So let's review it very, very quickly again. Okay? See, did my sheet shrivel up here? Daniel's 70 weeks are 70 sets of 7 years. Now, when we hear the word week, what do we think of? Well, what's a week to us? 7 days, okay? Now, that cannot possibly be the time element here because we would only be talking about a year and a half. So it can't be a week as we understand the word week. Because it took more than that for the command to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah and the first coming of Christ. You know, that didn't happen in a year and a half. So the Hebrew word for weeks is actually just a numeral. Okay? It's the number 7. A heptad. It's a 7. So Gabriel is telling Daniel that there would be 70 sevens. And he didn't tell him what the specific unit of measure would be. I mean, is that going to be a day? A week? Is it going to be a month? A year? A millennial? I mean, what's it going to be? So let's just cut to the chase. We have it nailed because we know exactly when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem happened. Okay? You make a beeline for Nehemiah chapter 2, and there it is. It came from the Persian king Artaxerxes, 444, 445, depending on how you want to look at it, in his 20th year. So there's going to be well over 400 years then until the coming of the Messiah. So to make a long story short, the 70 weeks designated by God for the Jews is going to total 490 years. Okay? 490 years. 70 units of 7, broken into 3 groups. 7 weeks of 49 years, 62 weeks of 434 years, that brings you to 483 years. All right, so there's 1 week to go, which means 7 years to go. But remember, Gabriel is breaking it up into these 3 segments. All right, I'm not going to deal with the segments. At any rate, 69 of those weeks make 483 years from the time of the initial decree in 445 to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah. Okay? So this time takes us right into the AD 30s of Jewish lunar years, not Gregorian years like we keep time. So tell me, was Messiah the prince on earth in the AD 30s? Yes. Absolutely he was. You don't need to be a Bible student for that. Secular history confirms it. All right, but there's still 1 week that's never happened. You know? Where's that 70th week? Okay, that will be the final future period. That's what Revelation 6 through 19 is about. That one final period of 7 years. Okay? And it will not begin until the Antichrist makes this bogus covenant of peace. I'm your deliverer. He probably whips the Arabs thoroughly. He wins the battle of Gog and Magog. The Jews are so impressed. The Knesset, which was the modern version of the old Sanhedrin, they say, here's our Messiah's come. And they go, oh, where do we sign? Let's sign. And they sign the peace treaty. That begins. That'll be broadcast on CNN. And that's what begins the tribulation. It'll occur after the rapture. Okay? So, that's what happens in Daniel 9:27. See? And he, all right, who's the he? The real Antichrist, catapulting into the future. Okay? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There, that 1 week, that's the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? That's the missing final week. And then notice, in the midst, that means in the middle of that week, he's going to betray him. So he's going to show who he really is. He's going to show his true colors at the 3.5-year mark. He has a statue raised of him. He commands the entire world to bow down to that statue and worship him as God while he's sacrificing pigs in the Holy of Holies, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so you see, friends, in between the 69th, okay, and the 70th week, in between those two things, God's pretty much put Israel on the shelf. God's not dealing with Israel today. He's saving smatterings of Jews here and there. He's given us some tremendous dispensational Jewish scholars to help us. But for the most part, you know, Paul says Israel is saved today in part. A small part it is. Okay? He has postponed the kingdom. There is no kingdom today. Why? Because the Jews are not saved. You can't have a kingdom with Christ as king with a bunch of lost people. That's not going to happen. The kingdom today is postponed. But before the real kingdom can be established, Israel has to go through this 70th week of Daniel. All right, the day of the Lord, the thlipsis, the tribulation. Okay, the equivalent of that. Say, how can you be sure? Because Daniel 9 doesn't use the expressions. You know, I mean, it's the most important passage we have, but the words day of the Lord and the words tribulation are not in Daniel 9. So how do we know? We know because there are several New Testament passages that connect the 70th week of Daniel with the tribulation. Like what? Like the Olivet Discourse. All right? Like Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus has those three disciples together on the Mount of Olives, and he says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, where? In Daniel 9. Standing in the holy place, right? Now, Daniel 9 only said that the sacrifice would cease. But Jesus is adding to the equation because he's the author of Scripture. Okay, he's adding to what Daniel originally said by saying that that the abomination would be standing in the holy place. All right, that the Antichrist is defiling the precinct. Okay, and then Matthew 24:21, for then shall be great tribulation. All right, so right at the midway point, 3.5 year point, that begins the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Okay, so Daniel said that this event would occur in the middle of that final 7 year period of time, known as the 70th week of Daniel, among other things. And when we get to Revelation 11, all right, you can count the days right to the event. You could actually, they could have counted the days to Armageddon. Okay? For example, Revelation 11 and verse 2, it talks about 42 months. All right? Time, times, and half a time. Okay? In years. In Revelation 11:3, it puts it a different way. It says 1,260 days, which is the same exact time element, 3.5 year period. Okay, so friends, this is what we're going to be looking at now for the next several months. All right, Revelation 6, and I'll probably stop in chapter 16. I don't know yet, but that's God's description of this period. Called what? The tribulation, thlipsis. It's a time originally prophesied in the book of Daniel. It is elaborated on by other major and minor prophets with the designation the day of the Lord. It was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Okay? So, here's the big picture. Right, and you all know this scheme. Here's where we're at right now. I mean, God knows where we're at. Are we here? Are we here? I hope we're here. We don't really know, though. But the next thing on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture. Nobody saved in this room tonight is going to see the 70th week of Daniel.
Amen.
Why? Because you're going to be up here at the judgment seat of Christ, and then you're going to be a participant in the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. You're going to be in this is Revelation 4 and 5. All right, so while Revelation 4 and 5 is going on, then we come back with the Lord Jesus to our for Armageddon. We're going to watch him basically do his work. All right, and then after that gets done, we have the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Okay, and then when the king, the millennial kingdom finally ends, and the devil is jailed in his hell lake of fire once and for all with no escape, then you'll have the great white throne, the judgment of all the lost that have ever lived on the earth, okay, to appear before Christ. And then you will have the incineration of the earth. And that's what we're looking at. That's what's next. Okay? So how do you feel about the world you're living in today? It kind of gets kind of melted into obscurity, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of, all of a sudden, things don't seem to be all that important anymore compared to this. Friends, this is what you're living for.
Amen.
You're living for this. Any reason that you have to take one more breath of God's air better have something to do with this.
Amen.
Because nothing else really counts. Unless you want to be at the great white throne.
No.
Those are your two options. I live for the great white throne, or I live to be with my Savior. Those are the only options. So you better have your affections set on things above and not on things on the earth. That's why this is important. Okay? Because I guarantee you the Lord of glory, he's coming back.
Amen.
And the only thing that'll matter then is who was ready and who wasn't. And what I mean by that, of course, is who was saved and who was lost.
Amen.
Who embraced fake Christianity? And who actually obeyed the gospel? That's the only thing that'll matter. Okay, so we'll pick this up again next week. And I want to talk next week about why. Why does there have to be a tribulation? Okay, and that's all I want to talk about. Why the tribulation? And then once we finish that, we'll start with the line by line, starting in chapter 6. Okay? So if somebody asked you, where in the book of Revelation is the church? What's the answer? Where in the book of Revelation is the church? Come on. Where is the church in the book of Revelation? Okay, chapters 2 and 3. That's what's happening right now. You got 7 examples of possibilities that could be going on in churches. Some have lost their first love. Some joined the ecumenical movement. Others are being persecuted for their faithfulness. Some are lukewarm. Okay, all those scenarios are in the world today, chapters 2 and 3. But then where's the church after that?
With the Lord.
With the Lord, that's what chapters? 4 and 5. Okay? Then chapter 6 starts the tribulation while the church is in heaven with Christ. Okay? All right, I think we know that. All right? We do. Okay, so we'll get started. Well, we already got started. We'll continue this next week. Father, thank you for the evening. Thank you for this day, this first day of the year. Help us, Lord, to do our best to please you this year in every way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.